Good morning, everybody, and welcome to session two of Going Deeper, a love letter from prison, Philippians 2. And it's a love letter from prison primarily because Paul had received much support from the Philippian church, and also because they'd even given him money. So it's very much a love letter from a man incarcerated in prison. And today I've used the title of the song, What a Beautiful Name, because this is a passage we're going to study which is literally sublime about Jesus, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, what I'd like you to do, if you will, the menu is going to be looking at two things, humility and servanthood, and then Jesus our role model. So they're the two big themes we're going to home in on today. And what I thought would be nice would be to get you to discuss in literally 1 minute with your neighbour, what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? So take 1 minute. You may not use a phone, okay? You must talk to one another. So take a minute and then I'll get some definitions from you. Go for it. Okay, thank you, everybody. So what does it mean to be humble? Some of us have a lot to be humble about, I know, so we ought to be able to define it really well. Can someone give me a definition of what it means to be humble? Go for it. Go on, John.
Recognising we're all on a level playing field.
Recognising that we're all on a level playing field. That's helpful. Thank you. Anybody different? John?
Being aware of a force or energy which makes you feel inadequate.
Okay, that could be personal, actually. Some people are force or energy, aren't they, which makes you feel inadequate. Stacey?
Recognising that the Lord is the Lord and we're not.
Recognising that the Lord is the Lord and we're not.
What he is calling us to do.
That's really good, isn't it? Putting us in our proper place before God. I love your definitions. And what I'm going to actually do is, before I give you some of mine, don't answer this, just think about these two things. Does humility fit with considering others to be better than me? Does humility fit with considering others to be better than me? Stacey's shaking her head, so clearly she's not going to go with that definition. We'll see what Paul says about that in a bit. Could humility fit with a sense of entitlement? One of the blights on our society, I believe, is this sense of I have my rights and I know what I'm entitled to. And it's why now, if you ring public bodies, public corporations, you'll often find them saying, please do not be rude to our colleagues. We will cut off the phone if you're rude to our colleagues. Because we have this huge sense of I know what my rights are and what's due to me. So I'm wondering whether that fits with humility. Try these definitions. I absolutely love that comment. I love that comment. And actually, that seems to me to be incredibly biblical, really deep and profound. Try this one. So I'll confess immediately, don't give me anything practical to do. Okay, there you are, that's what I'll confess before you. It's actually being honest about our weaknesses. I like that one. And then finally, a friend of mine said he found this really challenging and powerful when he was listening to something that he so disagreed with. It's actually staying teachable, even when we think we know a great deal about the topic. And I bet for ministers that must be quite a difficult issue at times. So I love those definitions and I think they're really helpful, but also fit very well with yours. Okay, so we're going to actually read the passage today. Judy's going to read it to us. We're actually going to go up to verse 13. And I have to say, it's one of my favourite passages in the whole of the New Testament. I absolutely love it. So if Judy wants to stand and read that really loud, and if you want to follow it on your phone or in the Bible, please do.
It's entitled Imitating Christ's Humility. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose.
Phew, what an incredible passage. Amazing. Deeply theological. And I want at this point to tell you a story about what happened to me not long after I became a Christian. I became a Christian age 15, and I was in a very intense youth group, where you just, if you're not 1,000,000% for Jesus, then you're just nothing. Really deeply intense. And I remember one of my older fellow people in the youth group saying, do you know what, if you don't start studying theology by the time you're 21, you never will. And I remember thinking, oh golly, that sounds really frightening, I don't want to do that. But actually, theology is about God. It's about our relationship with God. It's about understanding God ever more deeply. It's not quite as scary as I found it at the time. It's an incredibly theological passage. It is unbelievably profound, as we'll see when we unpack it, and it's written by a man who may well have been in chains, may well have not been well fed, may not have seen much daylight. He was at least able to write to a church that he loved, and all he could do was write to them. He wanted to be there, but all he could do was write to them. And so he gives us this incredible passage. But first, let's look at verses 1 to 4 before we look at the really theological bit, because I think that's very significant. He wants us to show to each other and to those around us tenderness and compassion. My goodness, this is challenging. That's just the first bit, okay? And like me, you'll feel, oh, I don't match up to this, but at least it's something to aim for. He wants us to be like-minded. That doesn't mean we have to agree on everything, okay? You don't all have to support Chelsea just because I do, okay? It means be like-minded about the way you serve God and you love Jesus. Have agape for one another. And I guess we all know what that Greek word means. It's love, but it isn't a love that's anything to do with your emotions and your feelings. Because our emotions and our feelings change all the time. And they're not always that reliable. It's actually having a will to care deeply for the welfare of others. It's a choice we make day by day. Sometimes for people we actually don't like. So it's possible still to love, difficult, but possible to love people we don't like. Are you feeling challenged at this point? It's a seriously challenging passage. Be one in spirit and purpose. be united in spirit and purpose. Love one another, accept one another, even the people we don't naturally get on with. Whoa, no selfish ambition or conceit. And I'm very conscious that selfish ambition is one of the things that badly undermines churches when it's allowed to run free. Consider others better than you, says Paul. Now, most of us will be able to think of areas where we definitely consider others better than us. I don't think that means a false humility. Wow, these are so challenging. Why does Paul write this? Is it just that he's wanting to be really practical? I think there's another reason. And I think he's actually recognizing a problem in the Philippian church. And do you know what? Guess what, guys? The early church wasn't perfect. Doesn't that give you encouragement? Doesn't that make you realise that our imperfect church at TBC mirrors the imperfect church, the early church? And one of the joys of the New Testament is reading passages that are responses to problems in churches. If we hadn't had those problems, we wouldn't have had the passage. And maybe the best one of all is 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah? A challenge to the Corinthians to love one another, because they weren't. Because they were being very self-centered. Because in the Corinthian church, when they did communion, the rich people would come and have a good feast, and the slaves and servants who couldn't get away would get there and find there was no food left. So he challenges them to love one another. And it's a problem to which Paul responds, and there's a problem here as well. And the problem is unity. And as we'll see later in the series, he particularly appeals for unity to two very influential women in the church. And I am not saying that women are more prone to disunity. Please don't quote me on that. So there's an issue about the need for unity, and it starts in verse 2. Why does disunity happen in any walk of life or in a church? And I just want to suggest three possible reasons. Selfish ambition. And it is in the church. It's real. It's real because the people in the church are us. We're fallible. We're sinful. We're weak. We get things wrong. And selfish ambition is certainly one thing that may exist in any church. And where the word selfish comes in, then you've got trouble of one kind or another. And I find that incredibly challenging. Self-importance, the longing to be admired and respected, you know, and we all need that. Many years ago, before I retired, I had a session with my line manager when we were doing my annual review, and she had this incredibly helpful box system where you asked a series of questions about yourself, and then you came up with a series of realities about who and what you are, what drives you. And it might be a team worker, it might be successful, and it might be loved and admired. And I'm not going to tell you which of those were my drivers. But that can be a really significant and damaging thing in the church. And of course, self-centeredness. And you notice the self word is there in all three. And we're all guilty of that to some degree or another. What a challenge to us, though, as Christians, to live out the opposite of this to our community. And what a difference that makes to the people we love in our local community. And what's the solution? Can you guess what the solution is? Humility. Having a servant heart. Having a servant heart. And I'm not going to embarrass him, but one of the gentlemen in this room once taught me something very interesting about this. And I remember him saying, when you come into a room, do you say, "Here I am," or do you say, "Here you are"? Which kind of mindset do you have? Very interesting thought. But above all, follow the example of our excellent role model, Jesus. And if we find this challenging, and I'm sure we do, let's look at how Jesus dealt with it. So verses 5 to 11. Before we look at his example, I want to just do a little bit of the deeper theology here. It's what's called a Christological passage. It's telling us about Jesus. It's giving us ology, knowledge about Jesus and who Jesus is. And it may well have been an early hymn or poem that the church actually sang during their worship times. It has a structure to it, and a logic to it. And I think when you read it, you can feel that structure and that logic. It could be an early hymn, it could be an early poem. If it was, I think that's really significant. Because remember, Philippians is being written in the mid-50s or the early 60s. That's 30 years after the death of Jesus. Now, if the church is actually singing that kind of hymn, or that kind of saying that kind of poem about Jesus, that goes back to the early church. That tells us that this is what the early church thought about Jesus, not what the second century church thought about Jesus or the third century church, but the church that actually was in touch with Jesus and in touch with those who knew him. So if it is an early hymn or poem, that's really theologically profound. It may well have been before Paul. It could have been Paul himself writing, but it could be before Paul. And if it is, that is saying that the early church was singing or reciting poetry which had a very, very high view of Jesus and a very high understanding of Jesus. So it could go back to the first generation church. And if it does, that's extremely interesting. And what I love about it is that it shows the early church and Paul wrestling with their experience of Jesus. And I worry that we think we've got Jesus all nicely packaged and all nicely sorted because it's all up here. But the reality was, how do you cope with understanding Jesus being fully man and fully God? How on earth do you get your head round that at the same time? We can kind of intellectualize it, but that just is so, so difficult to cope with. In my small group, we've been looking at a series called Lumo, where they're literally replaying on video the life of Jesus. And it's very good, but for me, it makes Jesus just human. It doesn't give us a sense of his divinity. That's good, it's helpful, but it doesn't wrestle perhaps in this way with who Jesus actually was. So what do the verses say? And here you need often to go back into the Greek and to understand what's going on here. It says Jesus was in the form of God. That means the very nature. He was in the very nature of God before he became a human being. He was by very nature God. That's very, very significant. As Paul here, our Paul Vaswani, would say, God showed up in Jesus. God was around in Jesus. Jesus was the image and glory of God. And I'm going to quote a scholar here, and I'm not sure I understand fully what he's saying. That expression of being which is identified with the very nature and character of God and which reveals it. Jesus revealed God. God could be seen in Jesus. This is profound, isn't it? This is really, really significant stuff. But he laid aside the equality with God in the Trinity. He embraced God's will to become human. What a come down. And actually for me, one of the interesting examples of that is here is the Son of God, Jesus, God-man, kneeling at the disciples' feet with a towel and water, and their feet would have been dirty. They didn't have nice tarmac roads like we do, and he's washing their feet. How about that for humility? How about that for a model and an example? So he embraces God's will to become human. He laid aside temporarily the glory of being divine. And there's a passage in Colossians that takes that much, much further. And he did it temporarily for incarnation, becoming in flesh a human being and to die on the cross. This is enormously high teaching about Jesus. And interestingly, when I was doing some preparation for this, and Ken mentioned this to me as well, it may be that the writer is comparing Jesus with Adam. Adam grasped at equality with God, didn't he? Eat the apple and you'll be like God. And he grasped at it and lost the image of God in doing it. Jesus did the reverse. Now, there's a big theological question here. And it's a very controversial area. And it's called kenosis. Some scholars, and I think it's a big problem area, think that Jesus actually gave up his divinity. So he was only human. Some scholars have argued kenosis, which means emptying, that he emptied himself of divinity. He gave up his divinity. And that means his omnipotence, being all-powerful, his omniscience, being all-knowing, his omnibenevolence, being all-loving, his eternal self-consciousness, to be closer to humans, to be more human and more with us and embracing us. That's what some scholars have argued. And it's an interesting issue. Because the passage says he made himself nothing. He made himself a servant, you might use the word slave. And remember, slaves had no rights whatsoever in ancient Rome, in the ancient world. He genuinely shared human nature, conservative scholars would say temporarily. He hungered, he tired, he had to go to the loo. He was frail. He was fearful. He was tempted. That's amazing, because I'm tempted all the time. And I can think of some students I used to teach, and I was very tempted with some of them. He was tempted all the time. He was like us. He was finite. He was utterly humble. His glory was hidden, although in some passages it shines through, for example, when he does miracles or during the transformation, the transfiguration. And I would just ask you to think about this one, because it's quite challenging. Do we find it easier to relate to the humanity of Jesus than the divinity? Do we find that the Jesus who's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is more approachable than the Jesus who's the eternal Son of God? Or do we manage to hold both in tension? Isn't it great that we know that Jesus knows what we go through? Do we find that easier? Theological question, can God ever cease to be God, even temporarily and in human form? Is something important lost if we don't see Jesus as divine? And I think that's a really profound question. And conservative scholars have argued very passionately for what they call hypostatic union. And like you, I'd never come across that word at all. So good old Google saved me. And it's to do with personhood. And it's to do in religious terms with the personhood of the Trinity. And it's the idea that Jesus had both a divine and a human nature coexisting. That when we see Jesus, we see God. The pre-existing and the incarnate Son of God were one and the same person. And that's the conservative view. That's our understanding. And conservatives would argue that that's a more biblical picture of Jesus. And certainly this poem, this hymn, if it's early church, suggests that the early church had a very high view of Jesus. And Jesus humbled himself to death. Now, if that's right, he chose to do it. He chose to do it. Now, I don't know about you, if I ever have a blood test or I go for a 3-monthly B12 injection, and every time I have it, every time the nurse says to me, oh, by the way, this is one of the nastier injections, actually, it hurts. And I'm thinking, do you know, I really didn't want to know that. If I don't like those kind of minimal pains, he chose to go to one of the worst, most excruciating, horrible deaths you could ever imagine. He humbled himself to death. On that basis, how can I ever be arrogant? How can I ever not be humble? That's such a challenge, because Jesus is our model. And therefore, one of Paul's all-time favourite words, God exalts Jesus by resurrection and ascension, back to equality with God. Isn't this an amazing passage? Isn't it saying incredible things about Jesus? And Jesus, says Paul, is Lord. And the Greek word is kurios or kyrios. And it means rule, cosmic authority, power by universal acclamation. And it's a word that's often used in the Bible of divinity. Of divinity. So a word is used here pointing to the divinity of Jesus in this passage. But I actually, as I was preparing this, was very struck by something I read. And I think there's something else we can learn from this Christology that's implicit. If, like me, you struggle to understand the Trinity, and you probably know that Muslims do not like the Trinity idea at all, because they believe in one God, and they're very clear on that. If you struggle with it, this might help a little. Imagine the Trinity eternal, they're all eternal, and they're united in self-giving love and unity. That's the nature of the Trinity. Imagine the Trinity of a permanent self-giving love and a permanent unity. What an example for us. So we are called to unity via affection, via agape, via sympathy with one another, via effort, via humility, and via obedience. So, quite a challenging passage, would you agree with that? Fairly challenging, says an awful lot to us. But now we go further. That's where Jesus has been exalted and Jesus has been magnified. And then Paul says something contradictory, which doesn't seem to make out any sense whatsoever. He says, work out your salvation, because God is at work in you. Now, when I was in my teens and 20s, there was yet another, probably somewhat immature, movement that goes on regularly in Christianity. You know, you've probably come across this. When I was in my teens and 20s, it was all about the Holy Spirit, and it was all about being filled with the Holy Spirit and charismatic and all the rest of it. We know a church really, really well, an Elim church, which you would say that's going to be very charismatic, but actually it's incredibly like our church, in fact. But then we moved away, and then there was a big thing about predestination, and that became a big issue within the church, and people got very unbalanced views. And now the big issue, as you're very aware, is homosexuality in the church. And we seem to go through fashions, don't we? You know, what are big issues in the church? When I was a teenager, one of the big issues was let go and let God. Have you come across that phrase? Let go. Just relax, and God will work through you. And would anyone like to express a view on that? What do you think? Anyone, just say what you think about that comment. Let go and let God. Any thoughts?
I think
it absolves yourself of responsibility.
It absolutely absolves you of responsibility. That's clearly true. I think that's absolutely right. Does it work? It's akin, and I remember a previous pastor, David Ronco, giving this analogy, to sitting in a sailing boat with the sail down and saying, why aren't I going anywhere? Yeah? You know, those of you who, when the alarm goes off in the morning, think, oh, 5 more minutes, and then another 5 more minutes, you know that to start your day, one of your feet has to touch the floor. Yeah, do we agree? And the body then has to follow. So what Paul says here is, I have a responsibility to work out what my salvation actually means, what my faith means in practice, how I live it out day by day, how I deal with temptation, how I deal with anger, with frustration, with tiredness, how I deal with loving people I don't necessarily like. I have to work that out day by day. Oh, but the other side is I don't have to do it on my own. That when I do get up out of bed and get moving and start my day and start trying to live out my faith, God's Holy Spirit begins to work in me. God's Holy Spirit begins to work in me. And if you take the sailing analogy again, you put the sail up, but then you have to point the boat in the right direction, and then the wind actually moves the sail. Many of you know my mother was a sailing addict, and I never understood why, because she used to take me on these really boring sailing things on a lake near where she lived. And we would start off and the boat would move, and then the wind would just die. Have you ever seen that kind of thing? And we would sit there in this boat, not moving. But God isn't like that. God actually does give us that power that we need. And even better, when we mess up, as we always do, and go on doing, we have that forgiveness and we begin to work out our salvation again. So, we have to make it real in our daily living. We have to actually make our salvation real. And that's why the old adage that if you're saved by faith, if all you need is faith, and then you can live how you like, is just nonsense, isn't it? Just nonsense. But actually, you'll see that it's around in the New Testament. You'll see that Paul actually has to address it. And he actually says, what's the logic of being saved by God, by Jesus, and what Jesus has done to live a holy and moral life, and then being as immoral as you can? And the reply you often get is, oh yeah, but the more immoral I am, the more Jesus forgives me. I mean, come on guys, where's the logic in any of that? We have to work hard. And I remember a wonderful black American pastor who ran to be president of the United States and didn't get the nomination, saying, be patient with me, God hasn't finished with me yet. God hasn't finished with me yet. So, in summary of what I want to say, this is my summary message. Give yourself away to be found in God. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Die to self-centeredness to find true life. That is the ultimate Christian paradox, isn't it? It's incredibly hard and incredibly challenging, and we fail all the time at it. But when we do succeed, that sense of God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done as you reach out to someone in need and someone who needs love and care. It's just absolutely brilliant. So there's the message. There's the summary. So we've seen what a deeply theological passage this is and what depth there is there. But it's also amazingly practical, isn't it? Work hard for unity. Love one another. Esteem others better than yourself. have a common purpose. It's so challenging. And then when I was kind of finishing this, I came across something that really, really challenged me, something really practical. And I thought it might be just worth sharing this with you. How can we move on a journey from arrogance to humility? Some of us are on that journey, and I would include myself very, very much. And I remember, I think, one politician once saying, "Gentlemen, you have a lot to be humble about." And sometimes we need to learn that. But if you look at someone who's arrogant, it's very interesting when they're in one-to-one or group discussion. They're fault-proof. Have you ever met anyone who never admits that they're wrong? And it's interesting, it's fascinating. I have a frontline client. He's autistic and he has ADHD as well. And he regularly misses appointments. And then replies to me and said, "Oh, when was the appointment?" And this happened to me last Friday. "When was the appointment?" And I said, "Well, it was the previous Friday. This was this Friday and it was an appointment for the previous Friday." And he says, "Oh, but you didn't message me. You didn't remind me that there was an appointment." So he cannot admit fault. You with me? And this happens regularly, always happens. And of course I should have reminded him. It would have been really helpful knowing that. Doesn't listen. Have you ever been in a room or in a discussion where you know the person's not listening to you for one reason or another? Interrupts. Yeah, they want to get their point across. They know their point better than yours, so they want to get it across. Wants to be right and knows they're right and you're wrong, and they're going to very patiently and kindly put you right and bash you on the head until you get there. Doesn't see things differently. Doesn't admit that maybe there's an alternative and different view. Pushes their point home. Yeah, is this ringing any bells? You know anyone like this? Gets frustrated. Avoids accountability. Isn't able to say, "Actually, I got this wrong." And one of the things that most impressed me about Paul and Astrid, when they were looking at whether they were going to come here, and then they arrived and they'd been here for a while, and the leadership team was devising a program for annual review, Paul said, "I want a review that's going to actually work. I want one that's going to challenge me. I want one that's going to say, you're weak here and you need to improve." Now that suggests to me, A, that he's quite confident in his gifting, and B, that he wants to be better. Many of us don't want too much accountability because we're worried sick that we're far from better and we'd rather not be accountable. And isn't that at the root of so many things that have gone wrong with our public services? Think about the post office crisis and the way they tried to hide what was going on when they knew what was going on, when they knew it. So how about that as arrogance? But let's be positive to end. Humble people admit their mistakes. They listen because they want to understand better. They give space for people to speak and to think about one another and think about what's being said. They have an open mind. It doesn't mean they've got a mind that can never make up their mind. It means they're prepared to listen to other views before they make a decision and make up their mind. They embrace difference. They actually value people being different. They allow ideas to emerge. They have patience. They take ownership of what they're doing, whether it goes well or badly. Now, take a second just to say, okay, where am I there? Am I a bit of that and a bit of that, or am I all of that? And if you are, if you'll say, "I'm all of that," actually I suspect you're not, realistically. But there's some practical challenges about what humility might be like. And I remember in my working life, watching a video about leadership and about working in a team. And this lady had been passed over by her manager for a role that she really believed she'd be good at. Have you ever had that experience? You really feel you fit that and you don't get it. And her response was, "Give me time, I'm going to come to terms with this and get on the team again." And I thought that was so grown up and so mature and so challenging. So that's my input. I'd love to get some questions from you now, and some thoughts and some responses and some challenges, particularly if I'm wrong in any area. So go for it, please. Chuck questions out at me. Go on, Stacey.
It's not a question, it's an observation.
Okay.
I just find it, and I'm reading from the Message, so it's just obviously slightly different.
Yeah.
But the thing I've found really interesting with this passage is how he recognises, as human, that we're slaves to God. And that actually, for me, the parallel between when the Lord comes back again, every knee will bow, etc., and everyone will confess.
Yeah.
So that's where I suppose the whole link for humility that's lost, and we've taken God out of everything.
Yeah.
In our culture.
Yeah.
And it's like, actually, by doing that, we have actually forgotten our position, and the Lord came down to become one with us, if you like.
Yeah.
Through becoming human, is he recognized our position. And we have lost recognizing God's position.
Yeah.
Which is why, if I think about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the first thing we're praying is actually, I'll recognize who you are.
Yeah.
When we think about the Ten Commandments, the first one is about recognizing who God is. So for me, all of this links to that. And until we as people put ourselves in our rightful place, which is that we are under God, but we've been created in his image. We have been created to work out our salvation.
Yeah.
But ultimately what that means is we've been designed to be in relationship with God and connect with God.
Yeah.
And I feel really passionate about that. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like, this is the problem of the human condition, because we've forgotten that we ain't the I am.
Yeah.
God is the I am. So that's really, I suppose, for me,
I think
this passage is so powerful.
Yeah,
and profound.
Yeah, I so agree with you. I'm sorry I interrupted you. I think you've made two incredibly important points there. One is that we often have a sense of entitlement towards God. I'm ever so guilty of that. God, why did that go wrong? Why didn't you deal with that for me? We have that sense of entitlement. And secondly, we don't understand just who God is and who we are in relation. But I'd add a third thing there, and I would say, isn't it amazing that the God we serve and worship was so humble in Jesus, taught us humility, and I suspect the Trinity is very humble towards one another. So I loved what you said, both of those points. Any other comments? Any other thoughts? Ken?
I read an interesting explanation of the that verse about working out your own salvation. It was in a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a couple of commentaries on Philippians. He explained salvation as having three aspects: justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Yeah.
When we're justified, we are saved.
Yeah.
Sanctification is that process of being saved, and glorification is ultimately being with God.
Yeah.
Perfected in Christ. And he made the point that working out your salvation was really the second thing in that process of being sanctified. I don't know if anyone else finds that helpful, but I found it helpful.
Yeah. I find that very helpful. So, you know, you become a child of God by faith, then you work that out and what that means across your whole life, justification, sanctification, and then you get to be with God. Yeah, I find that helpful and simple. It's just a nice way of thinking about it, isn't it?
I think it's really the key to understanding the book of Romans, really. That doesn't come out so much in Philippians, but when you combine that with Romans, I think it becomes a bit clearer, doesn't it?
Yeah, thank you. John?
Well, you talk about churches going through phases. 50 years ago, the Baptist Union had a great big split over this issue of Philippians 2. Someone will remain nameless. It set up my college principal. He was a young guy called Michael Taylor, and he spoke on how to manage Jesus. And I was caught up in the Bible Belt in South London in those days, and three ministers, including my own, got David Pawson to speak about how much of a God is Jesus. It's easy to get caught up with things when you're young and impressionable by ministers. On reflection, now I have great respect for Michael Taylor, he was my principal, but he became my principal later on. They were both wrong. Because you can't speak of God and Jesus in percentage terms.
Oh, absolutely.
And as difficult as it is to conceptually to understand it, it's there laid out in Scripture, and you're there to believe it. We mustn't have a pick and mix view of God and Jesus. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I was one of the books I came across as a student had a familiar, what I thought was an amazing title. Takes a bit of thinking. A guy called Jürgen Moltmann, talking about Jesus, he wrote a book called The Crucified God.
Yeah.
That takes a bit of work, yeah.
Yeah. And. It's important, isn't it, to say we're not saying Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. The biblical position that conservative scholars want to take is he was 100% man and 100% God, which of course is why we struggle to come to grips with that and to cope with that. But that's why I pose that question: do we lose something if we just see Jesus as human? Do we lose something? And I go back to that Philippians 2 passage. If it is an early church hymn, then the church must have had a very high view of Jesus very early on. Must have done. So, you know, look at the Bible. You pay your money, you take your choice. Okay, I think we probably need to stop, because out there I can hear all the noises. So thank you very much, everyone.